If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, I'll be reading our scripture text, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Peter, writing this letter to the early church, is writing to a people who have been suffering for the name and for the sake of Christ. So let's hear what the word has to say. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. This is the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. Well, people of God, we have the word given to us as an encouragement and as a call in this passage to stand firm. And although Peter wrote many generations, indeed, almost 2,000 years ago, and in every generation, the Word gives us this call to stand firm in the faith that we have been given, to hold fast our confession without wavering. And although our circumstances in some ways may seem very different from those of the audience that Peter was writing to 2,000 years ago, and in many ways, things are very much the same. We're called to stand firm in our faith, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are trying to break down our faith and destroy. In every generation, there is the struggle that we face, a call from the world to leave Christ behind. In Peter's day, certainly, it was outright persecution, which was a great temptation, obviously, to those, if you don't confess that Caesar is Lord, you'll be put to death. In our day, we don't have this, at least not here in the United States, we don't have this outright persecution, but a more subtle and insidious pulling away. If you look at the culture and the society around us, everything is geared towards here and now. Don't worry about Christ, don't worry about the gospel, don't worry about the life which is to come, but take what you can get now, and we're pulled in that direction. And Peter, as he is addressing both his congregation, as he speaks even to us today, he is writing to us, calling us to stand firm in the faith that we have been given. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be pulled away by persecution or any other form that the world uses to draw us away. And he writes this passage here in verses 18 through 22 that we're looking at this morning. Now, you might look at this and think, wait a second, what is Peter writing about? There's, he's jumping around a little bit. He's talking about Noah, and he's talking about, you know, this and that. And this this whole passage, in a way, is a little bit of a thorny passage, isn't it? Now, this is one of those passages which, in the Middle Ages, was used to make the argument that between Jesus' death on the cross and the resurrection, this is what the medieval theologians said, that Jesus went, descended into hell, as the creed says, and preached to the condemned. Right, so that sounds really weird, but you can kind of see where they might have gotten that from in this passage. Is that what this is saying? And if so, what does this have to do with us? How is this a call to help us stand firm in the faith that we've been given? Well, we're going to work through this passage and work through and tie it together to see what it is that Peter has to say and what it has to do with us. And so there's three main headings of this. You'll see them in the title of the sermon in the bulletin. Christ's suffering, Noah's deliverance, and your baptism. We begin here in verse 18 with Christ's suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, I mentioned already that 1 Peter is a book to believers who are suffering for their faith. This addresses a number of things, but a consistent theme running through the book is suffering for your faith. In fact, if we were to go back and read, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, the passage immediately before verse 18, we'd get that, we definitely hear that. Here I'll start reading in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter is talking to a group of Christians who are suffering. And then he starts to talk about Christ and Christ's suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins. This is what Peter wants to remind us of. That when you suffer, when you face the opposition of the world, when you feel the pull of the world to conform to the world's ways and the world's patterns, to leave off Christ and just do what everybody else is doing because it's cool or it's the thing to do, when you face that opposition, remember, Christ suffered for you. You will be called to suffer in this life. Don't forget, Christ first suffered for you. And Peter wants to remind us that we need to remember the truths of the gospel. Remember the truths of the gospel so that you can face this world. If you forget Christ and you forget what he has done, you're not going to be able to stand firm in your faith. But if you have it ingrained in you, if you know the truth, you'll be equipped to face the pull and the opposition of this world. Peter says here, Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. Again, when you're called upon to suffer for him, remember that he first suffered for you. He's not calling you to anything that he did not go through himself. We see here also, Peter tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, you might be tempted to read this as once upon a time or at one point in time Christ suffered. And in English, it can read that way. In Greek, it can't read that way. In Greek, this word once means once for all time or at one time and one time only. This is a reminder to us that the work has been finished. Christ suffered one time, and it is finished. Remember his words, dying words on the cross. It is finished. The work is complete. Christ's suffering is complete. Now he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work has been finished. The payment for our sins has been made. And what is this work that has been finished? It says here, the just for the unjust. Now this word just can be translated righteous. Some translations put this, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Christ is the righteous, the just one. He is the one who knew no sin, who suffered for us, because we were God's enemies. And of course, the word just here reminds us of the word justification. And this is what's in view here. The one who knew no sin suffered on our behalf, that we might be given his righteousness, that we might be righteous in God's sight. This is The idea of substitution. The just suffered for the unjust. He suffered in your place so that you might be brought near to the Father. That's what Peter says next. He says that he might bring us to God. Reconciliation, we who were God's enemies. We were unrighteous, we were unjust, we were far from him. But through the blood of Jesus, we have been brought near. We have fellowship and communion with him. We know him whom we were made to glorify and enjoy. When we face suffering, opposition, when we ask the question, is the Christian life worth it? Is it worth the difficulty and all the opposition from the world around me? Remember the gospel. Remember that you were reconciled to God the Father through the blood of Christ. Remember that Jesus, the righteous one, suffered and died in your place when you were God's enemy. That the work is finished. And that you stand in his presence, a child of God, forgiven. Finally, we see here in verse 18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's helpful for us to remember these important truths. Jesus' death, not an analogy or a metaphor, but Jesus truly died in his human flesh. It was necessary that Jesus die because the wages of sin is death. He's the righteous one, but he died for us, the unrighteous. And he was put to death in the flesh. He had true human flesh. The Son of God took on a true and full human nature and human flesh, fully man and fully God, that he might share in every way with us, his people, that he might be a proper substitute for us. Although he died, he was raised up by the Spirit. And so we move on to the second part, Noah's deliverance. Remember the truths of the gospel. And now we move in the direction of Noah. And here's where we have to slow down a little bit and say, what is Peter really saying here? What does Peter have to say for us? Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. That's the first part of verse 20 there. And we ask the question, what is he talking about? Were the medieval theologians right? Did Jesus descend into hell to preach to the condemned? And the short answer here is no. He did not. Where was Jesus between his death on the cross and the resurrection? Well, his body rested in the grave. But what does Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day you will be with me in paradise. And so the medieval theologians are wrong here, and we're going to see why in a little bit. But the question before us at the moment is, what is it that Peter is trying to say? So let's work through verse 19. You see here that verse 19, like many verses, does not begin with the beginning of a sentence. It's a continuation of the sentence in verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went. It is by or in the spirit that he went and preached. Now, I'm indebted to Dr. Kinnear at the seminary for his understanding of this passage. But he very helpfully points something out here. Again, as verse 18 is connected to verse 19, verse 19 is connected to verse 20. And if we isolate any of these, we run into trouble. Verse 19, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then the New King James translate this, who formerly were disobedient. But in Greek, it is the disobedient ones is not tied directly to the formerly like that. The disobedient ones are in what's called the dative case. Now, I'm not going to get too deep into this. Simply to say that the disobedient ones are in the same case as the spirits in prison. They're in apposition, not opposition, apposition. They go together. And so what Peter is saying here, let me rework this. By whom also, by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, to the disobedient ones. And then, formerly, now we ask the question, when did he preach to the imprisoned spirits, to the disobedient ones? Well, it was formerly, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. It was by the Spirit Christ was preaching, even in the days of Noah. We say, who was preaching in the days of Noah? Did they have preachers in the days of Noah? Peter helpfully tells us in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Christ and his righteousness were in substance proclaimed even to that disobedient generation while the ark was being prepared. The righteousness of God given to those who believe was preached to those imprisoned spirits, those disobedient ones who rejected the word of God and stayed off the ark as the rain came down. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, as far as why is Peter bringing in Noah, we're going to have to get to that in a little bit. At this point, I think it's helpful to tie in a short passage from chapter 4. We might say, wait a second, what about chapter 4, verse 6, which says this, "For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." You'd say, well, here's another passage that seems to corroborate the medieval theologian's theory, that Jesus preached to those who were dead, to those who were condemned. What about this passage? Well, I think as we work through this passage briefly, we'll see how it actually ties in very neatly with what Peter is saying at the end of chapter 3 here. Let's start in verse 3 of chapter 4. Peter says this, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, and we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Just a pause there. What is Peter talking about? Peter is speaking to the church, and he says, you, many of you, grew up among the Gentiles. You grew up living the way that the world lived and following the pattern of the world and all these things. But then the Lord got a hold of you and he changed your life and your heart. He gave you his Holy Spirit. And now you don't do those same things anymore. Yeah, you probably have relatives and friends and coworkers and other neighbors or people that you know. They all live that way and all of a sudden you're different. And he says, and they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Are you hearing Noah here? Though the world is standing there as the water rises and saying, why don't you come on, get off that boat and come into the water? Come into the flood of dissipation with us, they say. Come on down. And then when you say, no thanks, I'll stay here where it's high and dry, what do? They speak evil of you. They revile you. And again, does this make you think of Noah, perhaps? What do you think the world's response to Noah was? Noah, the preacher of righteousness, as he for so long labored building an ark where there was no water. Do you think that they patted him on the back? Or do you think they reviled Noah? Do you think they opposed him? Do you think it was hard for Noah to stick to what he was called to do by faith? So the world is calling the church to leave the ark, as it were, to get into the flood of dissipation. And when the people of God don't listen and don't run in the ways of the world, they're reviled. And sometimes even worse things happen. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's when you are reviled by the world because you won't walk in the world's ways, when you cling to Christ and don't jump into the flood, you will be reviled. But don't forget, when they revile you, when they persecute you, When they tempt you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now we come to verse 6, the one that we have this question about. Well, what is this, preaching the gospel to the dead? Let me set this up for you. So the church was hated and persecuted by the world, as it still is today. And in those days, and as we don't see here in this part of the world, in those days, they took some of these Christians who refused to run in their ways, and they said, let's kill these people, because we have no use for them. And they put them to death. And this is what Peter has to say. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead. That is, those who heard the word of the gospel, believed, and were subsequently martyred for their faith. What is their reason? That they might be, that although, there's a bit of a contrast in here, you can substitute the word although they might be judged according to men in the flesh, that is, although people are going to take them and sentence them to death, they might live according to God in the Spirit. This is the reason why the gospel was preached. It was not so that we can live our best life now. It is so that no matter what may happen to you in this life, you may be put to death for your faith. And there are many people in this world, even now, who are. But that although you might be put to death in the flesh, that you might live according to God in the Spirit. And notice the parallelism there with what he says of Christ in verse 18. Christ also suffered, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The gospel is not preached to those who are already dead so that they can change their minds. The gospel is preached to those who have been, was preached to those who are put to death so that they might live according to God in the Spirit. Now that we've demonstrated that Peter is not talking about Jesus preaching to those who are dead, Jesus, it's worth asking the question, what about the creeds? What about the Apostles' Creed, where it says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. What does this mean? Well, very briefly, this is not actually telling us what the medieval theologians interpreted it to mean. I'm going to read very briefly here from two catechism questions. Heidelberg Catechism, question 44, says this, as it's discussing this creed. It says, why is there added, he descended into hell? It says this, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. It speaks of Jesus suffering. I think our larger catechism gets even more to the point. Question 50, it says, wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. It is descending, and by the way, the translation as of hell in English is actually, I think, a mistranslation originally from the Greek, descended into the grave. And that's what this is speaking of, that Jesus descended into the grave. But it's a reminder to us that we are to be comforted in this way of the Lord's through the Lord's suffering on our behalf. So now that we've unraveled all the ends, let's begin to tie this together again. Peter here begins in the context of suffering, the church's suffering, and he speaks of Christ's suffering. Christ also suffered for our sins. And then he starts to talk about Noah. We have to ask the question, Why did Peter just start talking about Noah? What does Noah have to do with suffering? Well, we already saw a little bit. Noah is Peter's go-to example of one who faced opposition from the world, but stood firm in his faith and to which he had been called. And Peter is telling us, you think that, you know, you're suffering and you know, what's all this about? Well, go all the way back if you'd like. Go all the way back to Noah. Noah, too, faced opposition from the world. Noah, too, was reviled when he wouldn't walk in the flood of dissipation. Noah stood firm, and he was a preacher of righteousness in his day. And Noah, holding firm, gained the reward that was promised. As he fulfilled his calling, preaching the righteousness of God and building the ark, and he was saved. And Peter is telling us in so many other words, you too, hold firm, hold fast, fulfill your calling, cling to Christ, just like Noah. And you too will find the promised salvation. And as Peter speaks of Noah, and he started speaking of Christ, he's moved to Noah. And thinking of Noah reminds Peter of something else that he'd like to remind us of this morning. As he says here in verse 20, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. And then Peter thinks of another good example that we need to be thinking about having to do with water. In verse 21, again, the wording is a little bit fuzzy here. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And of course, the key idea here is that as he's thinking of water and how they were saved through water, and you'd say, wait a second, wasn't the water the judgment that drowned all of God's enemies? But it was also the force that lifted the ark up to safety. And so as he's thinking of water here, they were saved through water. And he says there's also an antitype, meaning simply there's a correspondence. The type and antitype, there's a correspondence between Noah's salvation through water and ours. And he's thinking of baptism. And water here, a symbol of God's salvation. Now, quite often, some people like to take this and say, yeah, but look here. See, it says that baptism saves us. See? Baptism saves us. We have to continue reading what he says. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That is, it's not about the water itself, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, that is an appeal in good conscience, a sincere appeal to God. In fact, God does use water of baptism to save us, not as baptismal regeneration, but as a means of grace. God uses our baptism in our salvation. This is, it was not the water itself that saved Noah when he was on the ark. It was God who saved Noah, but he used water. And so God uses baptism through faith and by the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. It is a means of grace. And how does this work? How does your baptism help you when you are facing trials and suffering and temptation? Well, suppose you're on the ark, and it is raining, and you see all your old neighbors down below having fun, and you ask the question, is this really worth it? Is the Christian walk really worth it? Because I have to leave all those other things behind, and all my old friends and all my stuff is down there. What would be the best response to that would be, well, look at the water. Look at the water as the levels come up. You don't want to be in that flood. You want to be on the ark. You want to be lifted by the water, not submerged by the water. And so it is with baptism. When we are tempted to ignore or ditch our faith and dive into what Peter calls the flood of dissipation, or when we find that our faith brings us opposition from the world, suffering, maybe even persecution. Peter's answer would be the same. Look at the water. Remember your baptism. Let the Holy Spirit use the fact of your baptism as an encouragement and a strengthening of your faith, as a way of putting away temptation and the call of the world, and encouraging you and reminding you to walk in the ways of Christ. Because we sometimes think about baptism as you know, well, you know, it was only a couple weeks ago that we had a baptism up here. And we think of that as the event. And the event, well, now it's over, and so the baptism isn't happening right now. So, you know, we'll it sort of becomes a bit, it's out there. It's not very concrete for us. But baptism doesn't work that way. Baptism is, although it has a moment in time when the baptism is taking place, baptism is not about that moment in time, but it's about the continuation of something. It's a little bit like a wedding and a marriage, right? You have a wedding, and two people get married, but it really isn't all about the wedding. The wedding's over in a day, and then you move on. But the marriage continues forever. And so it is with baptism. Baptism isn't about the moment when the water is sprinkled on the person's head. Baptism is about the continuing fact of baptism and a meaning to it. And what does this baptism mean? Through faith and by the Holy Spirit, baptism reminds us of this, that you were baptized into the death of Christ. As Paul says, how can you live in sin any longer? We're called to remember our baptism, to improve it. Particularly, the Catechism states, when we're present at the baptism of others, but also in times of temptation, in times of trial. And that's, I think, why Peter is bringing up baptism in this passage. He wants to remind us, people who are suffering, of their baptism. You might think, why do people who are suffering need to think about baptism? Don't they need to think about more practical things? No, Peter wants to remind people who are suffering for their faith of their baptism. He wants us to remember and believe. You were baptized into the death of Christ. How can you live in sin any longer? You were baptized by that same Spirit into one body. You belong to Christ. And you belong with his people. This is who you are. It's your identity. How could you want to be with the world when you were given to Christ? And you were united to Christ. And just as he was raised from the dead, so you shall be also. For he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. People of God, baptism is not something abstract, it's not some ritual that's just out there. Baptism is a very real and abiding and valid thing that we need to be remembering basically every day. Who are you? I belong to Christ. How do you know? I was baptized. I belong to him. I'm called to live for him. Of course, it has to be united with faith. It has to grow into a profession of faith. But that's what we're called. Perhaps you're a young person. Perhaps you were baptized and you don't even remember it. Well, baptism is still meaningful and valid for you. It calls you to live for him, to profess your faith before the congregation. It calls you to live for Christ. People of God, we need to be reminded when we suffer, when we're tempted. And Peter is reminding us this morning, don't forget, Christ also suffered for you, the righteous, for the unrighteous. He's reconciled you to God. Don't forget the truths of the gospel. Don't forget the example of those who came before. Think of Noah, how he faced opposition and yet stood firm in his own day. And even though it seemed to everyone else, literally everyone else in the world, like it was crazy, and yet he persisted in his faith, he held fast, and he was saved along with seven other people. And don't forget your baptism, how you belong to Christ and are called to live for Him. It's who you are, and it is also the reminder of the promise of your reward. Just as Christ was raised, so you shall be also. I'll end reading verse 22 here. Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You've given us Your Word and Spirit. We thank You that Your Word teaches us and reminds us of what we need to know, what we need to be thinking of. Please help us, Heavenly Father, not to lose sight of Christ and His suffering for us. May we always remember the truths of the gospel, the forgiveness that we have, and reconciliation through His blood. We are Your children, and we belong to You. Help us to stand firm in our faith. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to make use of all the means of grace that You've given us. But particularly as we think of baptism, help us to remember the call that it has in our lives, that we belong to You. We're called to live for You. Please make it real to us this morning. We ask that You would use Your Holy Spirit in our lives. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.